Open your Bibles to Matthew chapter 24 as we come back to what we have become familiar with as the Olivet Discourse, this great two chapters in Matthew 24 and 25 that are talking about things related to the end. And perhaps it's best for us to understand this as some grand renovation project that Jesus is talking about here. We're all somewhat familiar with the concept of fixer-uppers. That is a relatively recent that has become so democratized, you might say. Maybe in the old days, people did repairs to their homes, but in the advent of big box stores like Home Depot and Lowe's at the end of the 20th century and old shows like This Old House or people like Bob Vila, some of you don't know who that is, but some of us remember him. But even more today, on all these platforms, you have content creators who are walking you through their process of renovating some dilapidated property from the worst case scenario to the most beautiful thing in the world. And as you follow along, we all are becoming familiar with the idea that in order to make something right, in order to make it beautiful even, it often begins with a huge mess. I mean, there's a lot of ripping out of old, rotten, corrupted components and walls and joist and wiring and all that stuff. It all has to be ripped out. It all has to be torn down. It all has to be replaced with something that is sound structurally if you're going to really have a future, if you're really going to have a life in that home. Well, Jesus is kind of explaining the same thing to the disciples here as it relates to the nation of Israel. He's telling them about the future of Israel. He's talking to them about God's plan for Israel. But he's telling them, in a sense, that before it can be better, it's going to get a lot worse. Before this structure of this nation, this structure even of the temple, before any of that stuff can be what God desires it to be, there's going to have to be a lot of ripping down and tearing out of old, corrupted, and compromised structures within the nation of Israel. This began, you remember, at the very end of Matthew 23 when Jesus had denounced the leadership structure of Israel in those days. And as he's preparing to leave the temple, he leaves with this ominous warning that their house, that is to say their temple and their nation, is going to be left to them desolate until the time when they say, "Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord." And so he brings together these two elements of the mess, the destruction, and the beauty or the rebuilding of the day when they welcome him into their city once again and say, "Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord." Now, this would have been a little difficult for the disciples to comprehend. Not necessarily that there were going to be struggles. They understood some concept of the distress of the time of the Messiah. Even in the Old Testament, it speaks about wars and difficulties that are going to be there around the time of the Messiah. And so even among Jewish writers of the day, they spoke about the sorrows of the Messiah. But how to reconcile all that stuff was still complex for them. In fact, there were periods of time where in the literature of the first century, they actually promoted the idea of two messiahs, a messiah of suffering and a messiah of triumph, because they read the Old Testament, and the Old Testament seemed to speak about these two things in ways that were difficult for them to reconcile. Zechariah 14, for example, says, "Behold, a day is coming for the Lord when the spoil taken from you will be divided among you. I will gather all nations against Jerusalem to battle, and the city will be captured, the houses plundered, the women ravished, and half the city exiled, but the rest of the people will not be cut off from the city. Then the Lord will go forth and fight against those nations as when he fights on a day of battle." Zechariah goes on in verse 8, and it will come about in that day that living waters will flow out of Jerusalem, half of them toward the eastern sea, half of them towards the western sea, that is the Mediterranean. And it will be like summer, it'll be like this as in summer as well as in winter, and the Lord will be king over all the earth. In that day, the Lord will be the only one. His name will be the only one. So they read these promises, not just in Zechariah, but in other places. And they understood there was a day of victory and there was a day of triumph for the Messiah, but it was also going to come as a day of battle. Battle against the nations, and even as we read, destruction for the city of Jerusalem. But what they struggled to comprehend is the extent and the length of that kind of destruction. And so when Jesus starts talking about it, and even he tells them in verse 2 of Matthew 24, that even the temple, this grand and beautiful temple that they so admire, it was going to be torn down stone by stone. Not one stone is going to be left on another. They struggled to understand how all of this could be. And so this is what causes their question in verse 3. They come to him privately and they ask him, when will these things take place? And what are going to be the signs? What are going to be the signs of your coming? Your parousia is the word there. It's the word that throughout the New Testament is always associated with the second coming of Christ. It's the word that he uses back in verse 39 when he says, blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. It's that word that talks about his second coming. They're asking, when are you going to come again? And what are going to be the signs? They just assumed that all this stuff was going to happen all at once, or at least immediately. In fact, Luke chapter 19 states it very plainly. They were assuming that the kingdom of God would appear immediately. That was their working assumption. There might be a battle. There might be some distress. This might take a few months. But surely you're going to work it all out. How are we going to know? What's going to be the signs that all these things are going to take place? Well, Jesus takes the rest of Matthew 24 and 25 to answer those questions. And as we saw last week, he started by telling them what the signs weren't going to be. A whole list of things from verses 4 through 14 that they shouldn't be so duped by, a bunch of stuff that's going to happen a bunch of different times and different seasons. Ever since Jesus first came and ever since he was resurrected and ascended back into heaven, these are the kinds of things that continue to crop up again and again. And Jesus says, don't be duped. Those aren't the signs. These are not the end, he says to them in various ways. But beginning in verse 15, there's a distinctive transition. In fact, he combines an inferential conjunction with a temporal conjunction, for those of you that are grammarians. He's bringing out both a time change and an inference when he says to them, so when you see the abomination of desolation spoken of by the prophet Daniel standing in the holy place, let the reader understand. Then let those who are in Judea flee to the mountains. Let the one who's on the housetop not go down to take what's in his house. And let the one who is in the field not turn back to take his cloak. And alas, for women who are pregnant and for those who are nursing infants in those days, pray that your flight may not be in winter or on a Sabbath. For then there will be a great tribulation, such as not been from the beginning of the world until now, no, and never will be. And if those days had not been cut short, no human being would be saved. But for the sake of the elect, those days will be cut short. Then if anyone says to you, look, here is the Christ, or there he is, do not believe it. For false Christ and false prophets will arise and perform great signs and wonders so as to lead astray, if possible, even the elect. See, I've told you beforehand. So if they say to you, look, he's in the wilderness, do not go out. If they say, look, he's in the inner rooms, do not believe it. For as lightning comes from the east and shines as far as the west, so will be the coming of the Son of Man. Wherever the corpse is, there the vultures will gather. Here's Jesus giving them the signs. He's told them what not to look for. Now he's about to tell them what they can look for. What will be the signs? What will be what he essentially says? So obvious, it will be unmistakable. The whole world will see it. And it involves a number of circumstances and signs that he articulates here, particularly in verse 15 with the first sign, the first sort of undeniable sign. He tells them that the temple will be desecrated. The temple will be desecrated. You will see, or when you see, the abomination of desolation, which was spoken of through Daniel the prophet, standing in the holy place, that is the temple. Let the reader understand. Then those who are in Judea must flee to the mountains, he says. Now, this is a very, very specific prophecy and sign. And Jesus tells them very plainly that it was spoken of by Daniel. It was made plain by him. As a matter of fact, much of what Jesus says throughout this Olivet Discourse comes directly out of the book of Daniel. He's not necessarily saying anything new to them. He's just explaining to them what has already been revealed to them in the book of Daniel. That's why he uses this phrase that comes out of the book of Daniel. Let the reader understand. You should understand this when you read Daniel. The temple is going to be desecrated. Not only that, Daniel talks about wars and rumors of wars. He talks about the Son of Man coming on the clouds, which Jesus mentions later in the chapter. He even uses this terminology of a great tribulation, a day of great distress that's unlike anything else the world has ever seen. All that language comes directly out of the book of Daniel. And so Jesus is just telling them, you should understand, or you should have understood this from Daniel already. This is what Daniel has told you. Now, to help you understand, I want to take you back to the book of Daniel, particularly Daniel chapter 9. So if you have your Bibles, you can flip over there to the book of Daniel and go to chapter 9 to verse 24, which is where Jesus is talking about here when he speaks about this abomination of desolation. Daniel actually uses the phrase three times throughout his book. Now, this is the first time. He uses it again in chapter 11 and in chapter 12. And it's obvious in chapter 11 that he's referring to a historic event that has already taken place by the time Jesus comes, one which took place in the year 167 B.C., when Antiochus Epiphanes desecrated the temple. But even though that has already happened, and almost everyone recognizes Daniel 11 is talking about that, there are other references in Daniel, and Jesus is talking about it, makes it clear that there is still yet another fulfillment of this prophecy. And that prophecy is spoken about in Daniel chapter 9 and in Daniel chapter 12. Now, just to warn you before I read any of this, you have to be a little bit of a mathematician. I'm going to ask you for a moment to put on your math hat, because we're going to have to talk about some numbers. But they're very specific, very incredible, incredibly specific numbers that Daniel gives us related to a prophecy that comes true in the life of Christ and projects forward in what Jesus is talking about to the disciples. He speaks in verse 24 of Daniel chapter 9, a prophecy about 70 weeks, or literally in the Hebrew, 70 sevens. There is no word in Hebrew specifically for the word week. There's just the word seven. And when you see the seven, you have to kind of piece together from the context, seven what? 7 days, 7 months, 7 years. In this particular case, he's talking about 70 groups of 7 years. 70 sevens would be a literal translation. So 70 sevens or 70 groups of 7 years are decreed about your people and the holy city to do what? To first of all, finish transgression, to put an end to sin, to atone for iniquity. And then to bring in everlasting righteousness, to seal both vision and prophet, and to anoint the holy place. You can see very clearly 6 results here grouped in 2 sets of 3. The first one has to do, if you want to say negatively, dealing with sin. He's going to do what? He's going to atone for iniquity. He's going to deal with transgression, and he's going to put an end to sin. Now, it doesn't take a PhD to realize that this is pointing toward the work of Christ on the cross. Because we know that that is ultimately God's plan, and we know from the rest of the scripture that that's God's method for putting an end to sin. All the other sacrifices that were given, all the other attempts at atonement that were offered throughout all the years through the temple were just shadows of what was the ultimate fulfillment in Christ. And so this prophecy is pointing towards the time of Christ. 70 sevens, or we might say 490 years, that were pointing toward the work of Christ and his work of atonement. But not only that, also bringing in everlasting righteousness, sealing up vision and prophet, and anointing a most holy place. That's the other side of this, the establishment of everlasting righteousness. So the forgiveness of sin on one side and the establishment of righteousness, and within the context of Daniel chapter 9, I think that should be understood particularly as it relates to Israel. Righteousness for Israel and a holy place, a temple for Israel. He says all of this, and it's going to take place in these 490 years. And then in verse 25, he gives us the starting point, the beginning point for calculating these 490 years. Verse 25 says, "Know therefore and understand that from the going out of the word or the decree to restore and build Jerusalem." That's your starting point. "To the coming of an anointed one, a prince." The anointed one, that is essentially the word Messiah. That's what Messiah means. He is the anointed one. So from the beginning of this decree, all the way up to the coming of the Messiah, the prince, there will be 7 weeks. Then for 62 weeks, it will be built again with squares and moat, but in a time of trouble. So we don't need to get into all the details here. All we really need to do is look at the big picture here. He's giving us a group of 7 weeks and 62 weeks. Obviously, you can do a little bit of math there and come up with 69 weeks. 1 week short, in other words, of the total 70 weeks. 69 weeks, or we might say 483 years. One group of 7 years short of this 490 years. So he gives us the whole shooting match, we might say. He gives us the whole picture of how this is going to unfold and exactly when it will unfold. From the moment that a decree is given for the rebuilding of Jerusalem. Well, you say, well, when did that happen? Well, it happened in April of 444 B.C., In April of 444 B.C., King Artaxerxes of Persia issued a decree. It's spoken about in Nehemiah chapter 2. In fact, we have the wording of the decree has been preserved for us in the scripture. It's written in Aramaic, as a matter of fact, not even in Hebrew. So the original Aramaic text is preserved for us in the scripture. In 444 B.C., King Artaxerxes writes and issues a decree near the end of Daniel's life that Jerusalem be rebuilt and that the resources of his royal treasury be used to rebuild the city. So that's our starting point, 444 BC. And from that time, there's going to be this total of 69 sevens, or 483 years, until the arrival of the Messiah. You start to do a little bit of math. I told you there would be a little bit of math involved today. You start to do a little bit of math. You start with 444 BC and 483 years, and you do all of your calculations, and you come up to something like 37 AD. And you say, well, that's a little off, isn't it? I always understood Jesus to have arrived before 37 AD, and you are right. That's why it's important to point out that these years that he's talking about are not the solar years that make up our calendar. You and I operate on a 365-day solar calendar. But Jews operated on a lunar calendar, which didn't have 31 days in every month. It only had 30 days in every month. And so their calendar was 360 days. So if you basically just take the entire 490 years, you pull out roughly 5 days per year for that 490, you come up with a solar time frame of not 483 years, but 476 years. Now, with all that math behind us, we could calculate from 444 BC, 476 solar years, up to 33 AD. In fact, you can calculate from the decree itself to the very date, March 30th, 33 AD, is the exact day that Jesus enters Jerusalem, the very day of his triumphal entry. It's a remarkable prophecy, many of them, as a matter of fact, throughout the book of Daniel. And so he says this is going to incorporate the bulk of this time. The bulk of this prophecy is going to be fulfilled in these 69 groups of seven from 44 BC all the way up to 33 AD. And so all we have left is what? 1 week. There's one more group of seven, which he goes on to talk about in verse 26. After the 62 weeks, an anointed one shall be what? Cut off and shall have nothing. That's obviously a reference to the crucifixion. This Messiah, this anointed one, is going to be crucified, and he's going to be rejected by his people. And then you'll notice the rest of verse 26. And the people of the prince who is to come shall destroy the city and the sanctuary. That is to say, the city and the temple. And its end will come with a flood. That is to say, it's going to come rapidly, to the end that there shall be war. Desolations are decreed. And he'll make a strong covenant, a firm covenant with many for 1 week. There's your final week, your final group of seven. And for half of the week, he'll put an end to sacrifice and offering. On the wing of abominations shall come one who makes desolate, until the decreed end is poured out on the desolator. So here we have the abomination of desolation. Here he has the prophecy that he says Daniel was talking about. And it happens after the Messiah is cut off. It happens, he says, as a matter of fact, in the middle of this final week. Which might lead you to then assume that if there's seven more years remaining, that you just take the time of Christ's crucifixion, you add 3.5 years to it, you reach the time of 36 AD, and you might expect that there would be some sort of dramatic event in the middle of the temple and some destruction of the temple in 36 AD. But of course, that didn't happen. That didn't happen. And of course, 7 years after the death of Christ, Christ didn't return to usher in righteousness, to establish to anoint the holy place, to seal up vision and prophet. None of that stuff happened. You say, oh, maybe the calculations are off. Or many people say, well, yeah, it didn't happen in 7 years, but it happened a few years later. It happened in 70 AD, except none of these things really fit. No one went in and desecrated the temple in the way that he's talking about here. And no one made a covenant for 3.5 years with Israel leading up to the destruction of the temple in 70 AD. That doesn't seem to fit. And so we understand that whatever he's talking about here must still be futuristic. As a matter of fact, Jesus ties this desolation, this abomination of desolation, he ties it directly to his second coming. He's telling the disciples that after all of these years and all these false signs and all these false hopes that people are going to give you, there's going to come a day, and in that day, this final week, this final group of 7 years that Daniel talked about with so much precise accuracy, this final group of 7 years is going to be fulfilled exactly as Daniel talked about it. There's going to come this desolator who is spoken of in other places of Scripture, often known as the Antichrist. He's going to come and he's going to make a covenant, a firm covenant with Israel for 3.5 years. And in the middle of this 7 year period, 3.5 years into it, he's going to break his supposedly firm covenant. He was promising to protect Israel from all the nations. He's going to break that covenant. He's going to step into their temple. He's going to defile it. He's going to desecrate it. He's going to make it unholy, and he's going to destroy it. He's going to set himself up in that temple as someone to be worshipped. Now, to sort of confirm what we're talking about here, we can go over to Daniel chapter 12, one of the other places where he talks about this abomination of desolation. You can see in Daniel chapter 12, verse 1, at that time shall arise Michael, the great prince, who is charge of your people, and there shall be a time of trouble, such as never has been since there was a nation until that time. So here he's talking about this time of distress, this time of trouble, this time of tribulation. He says it's going to come, but at that time your people shall be delivered. Everyone whose name shall be found written in the book of life, as many of those who sleep in the dust of the earth shall awake, some to everlasting life, some to shame and everlasting contempt. What's he talking about here? He's talking about the resurrection. And he's saying that it's going to be a general resurrection. In other words, every person who has ever died is going to be raised again. Everybody. There will be no grave where you will find any remains of anyone, because every one of them are going to come out of the grave. Now, some of them are going to be resurrected for eternal life, and some of them are going to be resurrected for eternal destruction, but all of them are going to be resurrected, he says. So he's clearly talking about the end of the age, the final judgment, the time when, as he says in verse 4, that the words of the book seal up the book until the time of the end, he says. You go on down in verse 7, I heard a man clothed in linen who was above the waters of the stream raise his right hand and his left hand toward the heaven and swore by him who lives forever that it would be for a time, times, and half a time. Now obviously, this is just 1, 2, 3, right? You have one, that's a time. You have times, that's two. 2 plus 1 is 3, and then you have half a time. That's 3.5. So this is going to be this 3.5 year time of trouble, and that when the shattering of the power of the holy people comes to an end, all these things would be finished. I heard, but I did not understand. Then I said, O Lord, what shall be the outcome of these things? He said, go your way, Daniel, for the words are shut up and sealed until the time of the end. Many shall purify themselves and make themselves white and be refined, but the wicked shall act wickedly, and none of the wicked will understand, but those who are wise will understand. And from the time that the regular burnt offering is taken away, the abomination that makes desolation will be set up, there will be what? 1,290 days. I'll do the math for you on that one. That is 42 months of 30-day months, 42 lunar months. 42 months is 3.5 years. He actually says in verse 12, blessed is he who waits and arrives at 1,335 days. You say, well, where did the extra 45 days come from? Well, that's the return of Christ. He comes at the end of the 3.5 year period, and apparently for 45 days, he is enacting his judgment on the nations. He raises them from the dead. They appear before him on the throne. He judges those who are outside of Christ, and he blesses those who are in Christ. So he tells Daniel, all this stuff is coming and it's coming. The abomination of desolation is coming, and it's going to come when? At the end. It's going to come at the end. At the end of the age, when everybody is going to be resurrected, every person, whether they are resurrected to life or whether they're resurrected to hell, all of them are going to be brought forth from the grave in the end. And yet this abomination of desolation takes place within this final week, this final 7-year period, which we know as the tribulation, and particularly the last 3.5 years, the great tribulation. The great tribulation. This is how God's going to do his work. This is what has been decreed. This is what Jesus is telling the disciples when they say, well, how do we know? When are we going to see the signs? He says, this is going to be the sign. This is the sign that I'm coming again. The sign that the sign of the abomination of desolation, the sign that happens in the middle of this final week, the sign that comes right before the resurrection of all the dead. This is the sign, the only sign that's going to happen, is going to appear. Now, obviously, the disciples are not going to be around for that. They will have long since died by the time the general resurrection takes place. You and I are not going to be around for that. As we will see in the coming weeks, I think there's good cause to believe that God's going to remove all of his believers from the face of the earth at the beginning of this tribulation. But there will be some who become believers during that period of time. That's what Daniel said. Daniel said that there will be many who place their faith in Christ. There will be many who turn and seek God during this period of time. And so what Jesus is giving to us here in verses 15 through 28, and really through the rest of Matthew chapter 24, is instruction about this final end, but it's instruction which has particular application to those who are going to experience all of this. Those who are there will see the signs of the end, beginning with this great abomination of desolation, which happens 3.5 years into this 7-year tribulation. And along with it comes a number of other circumstances and a number of other signs that Jesus starts to unfold here. Beginning in verse 16, he talks about the temple being desecrated, and then he talks about a tribulation that's going to be so severe. A severe tribulation. Let those, he says, who are in Judea flee to the mountains. Let the one who's on the housetop not go down to take what's in the home, and the one who's in the field not turn back to take his cloak. And alas for women who are pregnant and those who are nursing infants in those days. Pray that your flight might not be in winter or on Sabbath, for there will be a great tribulation, such as not been from the beginning of the world until now, no, and never will be. There's going to be a tribulation to end all tribulations, in other words. A tribulation to end all tribulations. It's going to be the most terrible thing that has ever been inflicted on not only the nation of Israel, but the entire world. Now, that's saying a lot because Israel has seen a lot of afflictions. I mean, as we've talked about a number of times already, they were surrounded by armies in 70 AD and their city was destroyed and a couple of 100,000 Jews were slaughtered. A couple of 100,000 Jews were slaughtered in the course of just a couple of days. But historically, we know that's nothing compared to what? 6 million Jews who were slaughtered across Europe and put through concentration camps for years on end. Not to mention the various assaults against the city of Jerusalem throughout all of the ages, the expulsions of Jews, not only from Jerusalem repeatedly, but from all the nations where they've been scattered. Not to mention the attacks that continue to go on against Jews over and over again. They have seen some atrocities. But Jesus is saying there's going to come an atrocity, a day of trouble that's unlike any that has ever happened to them or any other nation on the face of the earth. No atrocity will surpass this atrocity. No destruction of any city, whether it's Hiroshima or Nagasaki or any other place, there will be no atrocity that will ever surpass this atrocity that's coming, this great day of tribulation. It will be the tribulation to end all tribulations. And like Daniel said, it's going to come like a flood, meaning it's going to sweep with rapid activity across the nation of Israel, so much so that if you're anywhere close to Jerusalem, just flee. Flee to the mountains, he says. And if you know anything about Jerusalem, it sits kind of on a hill or a mountain already. So these mountains, probably not talking about the few hills surrounding Jerusalem. He's talking about the mountains. Those maybe over across the Jordan River in the nation of Jordan, or even up in Galilee, but get far away is the idea. Flee to the mountains. If you're on a rooftop, don't even bother. You won't even have time. It's too dangerous. They're going to be hunting you down. Don't even bother trying to go inside and collect your valuables. If you're out in the field, don't even bother going back to your pickup truck or whatever you have and collecting your cloak and your other tools and implements. Just run, he says. And if you're pregnant, it's going to slow you down, unfortunately. And if you got a little baby, woe to you, because the severity of this punishment is not going to spare even the pregnant women or the nursing babes. It's going to be terrible. Hope that it's not in winter, because you're probably not going to be able to find commercial housing, commercial sort of lodging anywhere. You're going to be most likely camping out in nature. You're going to be despised and rejected everywhere. Hopefully it's not on the Sabbath, he says, because that shuts everything down. As we know in Israel, the transportation system, the roadways, all of them become mucked up. Just hope that there are no impediments. Hope that that everything is functioning smoothly. Because you're going to have to get out fast. It's going to come like a flood. And you need to move quickly. This terrible, terrible day of tribulation that's unlike anything the world has ever seen or will ever see again. Things, they're going to have to get worse before they get better. God wants to do a work within the nation of Israel, but before he does that, all the rotten, all the corrupted components, all the compromised joists and floorboards, all the useless material, all that stuff is going to have to be dealt with severely. It's going to be a big mess. It's going to be a big mess. But it doesn't mean that God's done with Israel. In fact, he, in the midst of that, is going to prove his love for them, because those who are among the fleeing, among that fleeing group, are going to be many who place their trust in Christ. He is going to bring in righteousness. He's going to bring in righteousness. And because he brings in righteousness, because so many of those who had rejected him, spurned him, had questioned the Messiah, because so many had gone their own way for so many years, when they do repent, They become one of God's own beloved. He protects them. In fact, that's what verse 22 is about. That's another component of this final age. He says the time is actually going to be shortened because of his love for his elect. He said, if those days had not been cut short, no human being would survive. No one, not just the Jews, no human being anywhere on the face of the earth would make it through these terrible days. Not a single person would survive, but for the sake of the elect, those days will be cut short. So God now, because of his mercy and compassion for those who are turning to him through these atrocities, he's actually going to cut short. And of course, we know he's already decreed that these days not go beyond 1260 days, 3.5 years. But God is going to restrict the bloodshed so that there wouldn't be just endless terror inflicted on everyone, leaving no one survivors. And by the way, when you read about this thing in more detail, particularly in the book of Revelation from chapter 6 through chapter 16, it details this time of tribulation. It outlines how not only is this abomination going to come, not only is this Antichrist going to set his ire against Israel, but all across the globe, people will be turning on one another. Nations will be fighting against nations. Wars will be erupting all over the place. Bloodshed will be everywhere. Morals will go out the window. Everyone will be attacking everyone. It's going to be a disaster. No one would survive. The moral fabric of society is going to completely unravel. No one would survive if it wasn't for God's grace and mercy. But he'll show it. Why? For his elect. You say, well, who's that? Well, very simply, the elect are the people that God sets his love on. That's all they are. They are the people that God determines to love. I mean, you can understand that, right? I mean, you love people. I love people. We love some people, obviously, more naturally than others. We have children and we have parents, and so there's a sort of a natural affection that's there. And then there are other people that we just determine to love. We determine to love them often because we find something lovely or attractive, or they've done something kind to us, or we find some character qualities that we admire. And so we just determine, you know, I really like that person. I'm really going to love them and follow them or whatever. We understand what it means to set your love on somebody. This is just simply the people that God has set his love on. The only difference is that for you and I, there's normally something in the other person that makes us set our love on them. But for God, it's unconditional. It's an unconditional election. In other words, it isn't predicated on anything lovely in you. As a matter of fact, you are very unlovely according to his law. According to his ways, you have violated them over and over again, and yet God still determines to love people in spite of all that. This is election unconditionally. So there are going to be people that God determines to love, and they're going to be known as his elect people. And those people that he's determined to love, he's also determined to protect and guard. And during this tribulation time, he's actually going to curtail some of the activity in order to protect these elect people in all of the caves and the wildernesses and all the places where they're hiding out from all the terror. And even as it encroaches on them, he's going to cut the day short. How? By his return. He's going to come, and it's going to be obvious. This is really what he gets at in verse 23 through 28 when he tells us that the treachery is going to be multiplied. He begins by telling us that there's going to be people who are going to come in verse 23 and say, look, here's the Christ, and there he is. But he says, don't believe it. people are going to come and they're going to make their claims that Christ has come already. They're going to tell you that Christ has already appeared, or that the resurrection of all these people from the graves have already happened. He says in verse 24, for false Christ and false prophets will arise. Some of them will even perform signs and wonders to lead people astray. If possible, even the elect, meaning that in the minds of these false prophets and false messiahs, they are hoping and they are expecting and they are conniving to try to lead astray even the elect. But Jesus implies that's not going to happen. That's not going to happen because God's protecting them. So they're going to be trying to lead you astray. If someone says in verse 26, look, he's in the wilderness, don't go out, don't join their compound or their commune, don't follow them outside of society into all their wilderness there. If they say, look, he's in the inner rooms, don't go into their secret societies, don't believe that they've got some sort of inner circle that you can join and you can find out where the real truth is. In fact, he says, as lightning comes from the east and shines as far as the west, so will be the parousia of the Son of Man. The coming is going to be so visible. It'll be so obvious. It will be like the lightning strike that is visible to every person as it flashes across the sky. There will be no secret return. There will be no secret parousia. It will be the most visible, obvious thing that you could imagine, like a lightning strike across the entire stretch of the sky, he says, lighting up everything. So the sign's going to be seen by everybody. In fact, he says in verse 28, wherever this corpse is, there the vultures are going to gather, which some people think refers to the false prophets who are gathering to feast on the fear and the anxieties of all these people who are in the midst of this terror and they're leading them astray. That is certainly possible. But I think this is just another sign, honestly. You and I who grew up in the country, we know this. Walking around and you look up in the sky and you see what? Birds circling. You know exactly what's about to happen. You know exactly what's about to happen. They only do that for one reason. There's a carcass, a dying animal. And you could trace your way to the animal just by following the birds. It's going to be visible like the lightning all across the sky. So there's no need for guessing. There's no need for anxiety over whether or not the wars that are going on now or this sign or that sign, you know, might indicate this or that. Jesus says, no, the sign, it's going to be so clear if you're around for it. There's going to be this abomination of desolation spoken of by Daniel. Daniel said it. Let the reader understand. This is going to be so clear that it's going to be undeniable, and then that's going to start the clock ticking. And through the next 42 months of desolation and tribulation and annihilation, people are going to be despairing until the skies light up and the Son of Man is going to be seen on the clouds for everyone to see. At that point, all people will come from their grave. Some of them will be resurrected to eternal life, some of them to eternal death. For many of us, we will return with Christ in our spiritual self. We will take up residence in an eternal body that will be with Christ forever. For others who died during the tribulation, they'll be raised in their bodies. But everyone's going to be raised. The only question is, what kind of resurrection are you going to experience? Are you going to be raised in your body to be cast into the lake of fire? Or are you going to be raised in your body to enter into Christ's kingdom that he sets up on the face of the earth? That's the most important application of all this stuff for you and me. It's not the signs, it's not even the tribulation so much. It is whether or not you're going to experience that resurrection. And Jesus is telling you, as much as the abomination of desolation, you need to understand that. You need to understand what Daniel was talking about, because he shared it for you so that you can be ready for his return. Father, thank you for the clarity with which your word speaks and the faithfulness with which it was upheld by our Savior. Indeed, we do understand. It is undeniable. The simple math of the calendar points to your glory, the truthfulness of your scripture. You are the God who knows the end from the beginning, and there is none like you. You know the end from the beginning, and you have warned us of what is to come, just as you've promised that all those who call on the name of the Lord will be saved. Lord, our prayer this morning is that you would save those who are here today who are not yours. I pray that they would grow weary of their sinful life. I pray that they would see already the first vestiges of the trouble that sin creates as it has brought into their life misery. And I pray that they would look to the Savior. May they look to him now and find in him now the hope of eternal life. And may they know one day the bliss of his kingdom. We pray in Christ's name. Amen.